Hear now God's holy word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. They saw that his suffering was very great. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we know that we have much going on in our lives. We have things that are afflicting us. We too have gone through times of suffering. And Lord, we do ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit that we might understand what is written in this passage. Lord, that we would respond in faith. And Lord, that you would grow us in our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Several years ago, I was introduced to the writings of the Puritan pastor John Flavel, who was a Puritan minister in the mid to late 1600s. And he's famous for several different writings, but one of them is a short writing on preparation for suffering. Not necessarily a theme that we hear too much in many churches today. The full title is this, Preparation for Suffering, or The Best Work in the Worst Times, wherein the necessity, excellency, and means of our readiness for suffering are evidenced and prescribed, our call to suffering clear, and the great unreadiness of many professors bewailed. Quite the title. And if I was a betting man, I would say that, if it was in the majority of Christian bookstores today, would not be the first book to sell out. In the book of Job, we are brought face to face with the problem of suffering. We're brought face to face with the problem of pain. We're even brought face to face with the problem of evil. And it's one of those books that many have said is best to be read before you encounter the suffering. Rather than remedial medicine, it's preventative medicine. It gives you the categories so that when you are experiencing suffering, you're able to weather the storm. Some of us may have suffering that we have yet to experience. Some of us may be in the middle of it this morning. But I want to put a question before us that we'll answer further along in the sermon. And the question is this, I have for each and every one of us. How is it that the Christian should respond when they feel like their life has fallen apart? How is it that the Christian should respond when they feel that their life has fallen apart? And we'll answer that further along in the sermon. I want us to look at four different points as we cover the prologue of the book of Job. First would be Job's life. Second, Job's tempter. Third, Job's trial. And then fourthly and finally, Job's response. And so we will take each of those in turn and then finally answer our question about how the Christian is to respond when they feel like life has fallen apart. First would be Job's life. The first five verses of the prologue of the book of Job is intended to give us a clear picture of the blessedness of Job's life. We see that it says there's a man who is in the land of Uz whose name was Job. We're not entirely sure where the land of Uz was. We do know that based on one of the verses in the book of Lamentations in the fourth chapter, that it's likely that Uz was in the land of Edom. And if you remember, you've got Israel and then Edom is down below. So it's likely that Job may have lived down in Edom around the region of the Arabian desert. And we also know that Job was not an Israelite. He was not an Israelite and he was not living within the land of Israel. He likely lived around the time of the patriarchs, maybe even a little bit before Abraham. And you might be wondering, well, what are some indicators of how we can know when Job lived? Well, first, we see that his possessions are, we can judge his wealth according to his livestock. We also see that he was the one who was his family's priest. He was offering sacrifices for his family. And if Job was living after the time of Moses, that would have been something that God had not allowed in the Mosaic legislation. We also can tell that Job likely lived around the time of the patriarchs because of how long he lived. At the end of the book of Job, it says, after Job was restored, after these things, Job lived another 140 years. And if Job was already about 60 years old, we know that he had many children, and he lived another 140 years, Perhaps he lived to be about 200, which would put him in the time of the patriarchs. And so that's when he's living. He's not an Israelite. This issue, the problem of pain, the problem of suffering, does not only concern Israel, but it is a universal problem that affects all people. And we see that he was a blessed man. He had many children. He had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. Both of those are numbers of perfection in the scriptures. 3, 7, and 10. And in addition to that, we also can see that his children were also very godly. I'm indebted to the Puritan pastor Joseph Carroll, who first pointed that out. He said something along the lines of, someone may ask, well, we don't see in the text that it says that Job's children were godly. But Carroll pointed out, it says when Job is offering sacrifices for his children, he says, it may be that my children have sinned. If he knew that his children were open and blatant sinners, he would have said, I need to offer sacrifices because I know my children have sinned. Instead, he says, it may be that my children have sinned. But for the most part, their lives are godly. For the most part, they are walking in the ways of the Lord. So in addition to having children, he has godly children. He prays for them. He has a great deal of wealth, and we know that this wealth was not gained in a way that was dishonest. There was no shady business practices going on with Job, since we do know that he was a blameless man, upright. And so that everything that he had, it was gotten with the right means, hard work. And so Job had a good life. It's likely that Job never had to go to bed one night with an empty stomach. He had a blessed life. And one of the reasons that the author of the book of Job is going to such pains to show the blessedness of Job's life is that it is going to show the magnitude of how much he has suffered. You know, the greater the fall, the greater the suffering. Right now I'm working through a biography on J.C. Ryle that recently came out over the past couple of years. And it's something I've read about before, but it was something I was also reminded of as I was working through this biography. J.C. Ryle, he was a minister in the late 1800s in England. And when he was growing up, his father owned a bank, and they were actually very well off. To say that they were rich would be an understatement. But we actually learn in his autobiography that through a series of mismanagements and bad business practices with the bank, it went bankrupt. They lost everything. And Ryle talks about, in his autobiography, he says this, "We got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same night completely and entirely ruined." They had to sell everything. They lost everything. And that, yes, that's tragic. But even that is nothing compared with what Job is about to go through. He's going to lose it all. So Job's life is utterly blessed. Job is a righteous man. He's blameless. All the suffering that he's going to go through has nothing to do with the sin that he committed during the later period of his life. So that's his life. Let's now look at Job's tempter. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now we can learn a few things about Job's tempter from the book of Job. First of all, we can learn that Satan himself is fully accountable before God. The sons of God, the angels of God, are coming to give an account before God. It says that Satan also came among them, meaning that this was unusual. He wasn't normally coming in before the presence of the Lord to give an account with the rest of the angels. He also came with them. And as soon as the Lord puts a question to Satan, Satan must answer. He is fully accountable to God. And the Lord wants to know, "From where have you come?" "I'm going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And then I want to make sure that we see this. Who is it who first brings up Job? Who is it who first draws Satan's attention to righteous Job? Satan doesn't come in and says, "You know, Lord, I see your man Job over there.
I think he's a hypocrite.
No. The Lord first says, have you considered my servant Job? And just as the author of the book of Job said in the first five verses, now we have the Lord himself saying, Job is righteous. And he even says, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. None like him on the earth. So what we can see from this text is that God himself is saying, there is no one upon the face of the earth who is as righteous as Job. There is no one like him. No sooner does the Lord point to the righteousness of Job than Satan begins to do something that is one of his favorite hobbies and something that he actually does very well. And that is he begins to try to drive a wedge between God and his people. Remember, this is something that we see even in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. When Satan comes before Adam and Eve, and he starts with Eve, and he begins to have Eve question the word of God. Did God really say? And he's trying to drive a wedge between God and between Adam and Eve. One illustration that comes to mind is if you've ever been chopping wood. You know, if you've ever chopped wood with an axe, you find that sometimes there are certain logs that simply do not want to split. And even if you have a very sharp axe, you can hammer on that thing all day long and it's just not going to want to split. And so what they have is something called a wedge. And it's this metal wedge that you can put into that log. And then you come by and you don't hit it with the axe, you slam it with a sledgehammer. And David Graves and I have actually done this together quite a bit. It's a fun time. And then what you do is you slam that wedge and the log will, much of the time, it'll just burst apart. It'll burst apart. But that's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to take a wedge and put it between God and Job, and he starts questioning the character of Job. God says that he's righteous. Job says, no, he's a hypocrite. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? He says, you've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. It's interesting, the Hebrew word there for increased, it means to break out, to burst forth. Satan is saying, you've blessed Job so much that his possessions are literally bursting out into the land. He has so much. But if you stretch out your hand and touch all he has, he will curse you to your face. Do you see what Satan is doing? He is questioning the character of Job. He's saying Job is a hypocrite. And Satan is coming before the Lord, coming into the presence of Almighty God, and he is looking God right at God and saying, Job's a hypocrite. He only serves you because you're paying him to serve you. He only serves you because you're bribing him. I hope you can see how insidious this comment is. What Satan is saying is, God, the only way that you can get anyone to really love you is if you bribe them. But no one's just going to serve you for who you are. No one's going to love you simply for who you are and your character. And so the Lord, who knows the character of Job, he knows that he's a righteous man. He does allow Satan to take away all Job's possessions. And this is one of those texts. We have quite a few in Scripture, but the book of Job is one of those books that takes you and makes you look squarely at the sovereignty of God. Satan is not allowed to do one thing. He's not allowed to take away one sheep, one camel, one child apart from the permissive will of God. And so God gives Satan permission. And no sooner does he go out than he begins to get to work. So let's look at Job's trial. First, Satan goes out and he starts taking away livestock. Then he starts and he takes away children. And many people have commented on the fact that you've got servant after servant coming to Job and talking about the calamity that has befallen his estate, the calamity that has befallen his children. And it's always a servant that escapes, one after another. I alone have escaped to tell you. And it may be that Job has had this thought in his mind. I'm having only one servant escape each time. Why isn't it that just one of my children couldn't have escaped? Just one. Instead of all these servants, just one child. Why couldn't I just have one child? Again, these are the children that Job has been offering sacrifices for. These are the children that Job likely his entire life has been praying for from the time they were born. And they've all died. They've all died. We'll circle back around to verses 20 through 22 in chapter 1 when we look at Job's response. But let's continue with Job's trial. Again, Satan comes before the Lord even after Job's children and all of his livestock and all of his estate has been taken away. And Satan says it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. You didn't really hit him where it hurts. Skin for skin, meaning the only thing that you can really give in exchange for your life is your own life. Job values his skin, his own health so much that even if all of his estate, even if all of his children are taken away, well, he's still going to hang on because he has his health. I think most of us can understand that it's one thing to have a trial that is external to our own body. You know, it's one thing to have a great trial come upon us where we lose a bunch of money, we lose maybe even a family member that we loved very dearly. It's painful. It's emotionally painful. But when it touches our own body to the point where we're not able to sleep at night, where we're not able to get any rest, that's a category all its own. And that's what Satan is saying. He's saying, if you only strike his body, that is his price. That is when he's finally going to give in. And he surely will curse you to your face. And again, we see the Lord permitting Satan to go out and to strike Job with these loathsome sores. We're not exactly sure what these were. We learn later on in the book of Job how it turned his skin black. It caused his flesh to break out afresh with pus. It caused him to have terrible nightmares. And it seems that the only kind of relief that he was getting was just scraping himself with a piece of pottery. Terrible situation. Terrible situation. And when you think things can't get any worse, then Job's own wife, which Satan has not taken away, comes up to him and says, Job, just end it all. End it all. Curse God and die. If you read some of the early church fathers, they are very harsh on Job's wife. And as are some of the modern commentators on Job, I do think that there's a reason that we need to cut Job's wife a little bit of slack, and I'll give a few reasons why. First, Job, when he does respond to his wife, he doesn't say, you are one of the foolish women. He says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. Secondly, we also see at the end of the book of Job, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are rebuked, Job's wife is not among the company who gets a reprimand. We also know that Job had many children even after he was restored, and presumably it's with his wife who is here. So what do we think about Job's wife? Well, I think we can obviously say that she is in sin to encourage her husband to sin in this time of weakness. But at the same time, I think we have someone who could even be categorized as a believer, but at a weak point. And we see this in action even in the New Testament with the Apostle Peter. When Peter makes the wonderful confession, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah. And then very shortly after that, when Jesus talks about how I must go to the cross, I must suffer, I must die, and then I'll be raised. Peter says, no, 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 Lord, you can't do that. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You can't do that. And Jesus responds immediately, get behind me, Satan. get behind me. And so even in a moment of weakness, we still have a true believer. Peter was a true believer. He was a true disciple, but it was a moment of weakness. And I think that's what's going on with Job's wife. But it certainly was quite the temptation. You know, it's one thing for a stranger to tell you, hey, maybe you should go do something that's dishonest. But if you have somebody within your own family, someone who is your own flesh and blood, and they say, well, it really doesn't matter if you're faithful before God or not. That's challenging. That's challenging. Then shortly after that, his three friends show up. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And many people have pointed out that the best thing that they did in the entire book of Job is they came and they comforted Job and they sat and they were quiet for 7 days. Because if you read the rest of the book of Job, you know, as soon as the three friends start talking, things just start to unravel. And if you've been attending prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, you know that for a fact. They get actually quite mean with Job. And so that's Job's trial. Let's now look at Job's response. Job's response. Well, it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And we also see Job questioning to his own wife, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In verses 20 through 22 of chapter 1, it says, then Job arose and he tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell on the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And for most of us, we look at Job's response and we wonder how. How is it that when Job, he really has had his life fall apart, everything he had stripped from him, how is it that he worships God? And I would argue that the way that Job is able to worship God in this moment of trial, this moment of absolute agony and suffering, is because Job has been one who has worshiped God his entire life. Job has made it a habit to prepare for suffering. Job has lived a life in close relationship with his God, so that when everything falls apart, when his life falls apart, he is able to trust and worship his Lord, even though nothing makes sense. Several months ago, I remember listening to some lectures by Dr. Douglas F. Kelly, who I believe has preached before this congregation many times. And it was a series of lectures on the Trinity. And he made a comment within the first, I think, two or three lectures, where he said, I really do think that there is a link between someone's knowledge of the triune God and their ability to basically make their way through a trial, make their way through suffering. And so he said, you know, if you've got somebody who is genuinely saved, they have the Holy Spirit, they're genuinely converted, and they know God, they have the doctrinal knowledge of the triune God, they're going to be able to make it through the toughest trials. And he gave two illustrations. He said, if they're in a denomination that goes liberal, the person who truly knows God, they're not going to go with that crowd. They're going to remain firm. He said, if persecution ever comes to the United States, people who really know God, the triune God, they'll be able to remain firm and weather the trial even through persecution. And so I think the reason that Job is able to respond like this, with full faith and trust in his God, is because he knows his God. He worships his God. And he's able to say, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Makes us maybe even think about what Paul said when he was writing to Timothy. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Job understands he had nothing before, and if God sees fit to take it all away, he will still worship God. Why? Because he's not worshiping and serving God for what he can get out of the relationship. He's not serving God because God is bribing him. And so this means that Satan was wrong. Job is a man of integrity. Job is a man who really does serve God for who he is. And so we have the question at the beginning. How is the Christian to respond when all of life falls apart? I think there's many different ways we could answer that, many different nuances. But I think one of the ways that we can answer it from the prologue of the book of Job is that when life falls apart for the believer, God calls us to trust Him. To trust and worship Him. But many of us may say, but you don't understand my situation. You know, very often, I even find myself doing this, we think that we have the particular circumstances that gives us a free pass not to trust God. No. No. Even though it is difficult, God demands that we trust Him. He demands that we trust Him. Even when life falls apart, even when it seems like everything is meaningless and there's pain and suffering. I think one of the best ways that we can kind of get our arms around this concept of trusting God even when everything falls apart is an argument of the greater to the lesser. Okay? We can look to Christ. And here's how we can do that. We think that Job was rich. We think that Job was blessed. All the wealth, all the camels, all the sheep, all the you name it. His full estate. We think that Job was rich. Oh, if we look at Christ, we see someone who is truly rich. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." You want to see someone who is truly rich? You want to see someone who is truly blessed? Jesus Christ, who is in perfect fellowship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in eternity. He was not living among sinful people, and yet, though He was rich, He became poor for our sakes. Born with a human nature, born and walked upon this earth, born and lived in a world full of sin. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it culminated not in Him having this great and elaborate entry into Jerusalem as the king. No, He came in order to die. And this is a verse that many of us are very familiar with, but it's Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Very often we look around at the world and we see different things that we label true calamity, true injustice. There is no true injustice than true calamity when we compare it with the crucifixion of the Son of God, one who is truly perfect. We see here that Job was a blameless man, upright, feared God, turned away from evil. But he was not upright, he was not blameless, he was not sinless in the same way that Jesus was sinless. And so in Christ, we see the ultimate righteous man who suffered and was crucified. And yet, as Peter said, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, where He permitted wicked men to crucify His Son and the wrath of God to be poured out upon Christ for the salvation of His church. And so we're able to look at the cross, see the greatest evil in human history, and argue from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if God is able to take care of our sin, and if God is able to bring goodness and blessing out of the crucifixion of His Son, He can take care of me. He can take care of you. And He can bring out goodness and blessing. For Job, we see that he was a man who received from the Lord what he even called evil. It could also be translated as disaster. He's a man who continued to trust God even though his life fell apart. And for Job, even as far as we know, by the end of the book of Job, when God shows up, does He offer an answer? Job is asking, why? Why did I suffer? What's going on? Why did you allow this? God never answers Job. He never tells Job about the secret meeting that happened in the heavenly places. And for many of us on this side of eternity, we're never going to know why we're going through the specific suffering that we're going through. But I can also assure you on the authority of God's word, it's not meaningless. You may not know the purpose of your suffering, but if you belong to Christ, you can know your God and you can worship Him. And He is worthy of your trust and He is good. Allow me to close with this quote that's often attributed to Martin Luther, the great German reformer. I'll say it twice. He says, "I do not know, or I know not where God may lead me, but well do I know my guide. I know not where God may lead me, but well do I know my guide." In Christ, that is true for each and every one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Lord, thank you that you have given us your Son. And Lord, we do ask that you'd allow us to trust you, even when things get tough, even when it seems like life has fallen apart. Lord, we know that you have revealed that you have the ability, the power, the sovereignty to bring out good from the greatest trial and suffering. Lord, allow us to entrust to you our lives, knowing that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you so much. We love you and praise you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.